good to see travelers back from the islands. Aloha to all of you Legg family, and great pictures you sent us. That was fun to see. And there's some that are in Kentucky this morning and some that are in Arizona and traveling. So it's summer. That's all I can say. Oh, we better let some kids travel down to Children's Church right now, too. That would probably be a good idea. So, all right. Thank you guys for doing that. All right. And the rest of us can turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 3. I'm going to finish the section that I didn't finish last week. We'll never finish it. I mean, you can never get to the bottom of the whole thing, but we're going to look at Romans chapter 3 together. I'd like to just ask you to pray right where you are right now. I had a kind of an emotionally tough night. I don't know why. It just felt dark and down and struggling in my soul. But I don't feel that way right now. But I really would encourage you to pray as we deliver God's word. That would be cool if you would do that even right now. All right, Romans 3, verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect, since, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Let's stop there. I mentioned this last week, of course, in all that Paul was saying. He was talking about all the world being under sin, all the world being subject to God's judgment. And the natural question that was raised is, well, then what's the advantage of being a Jew? I mean, they had many advantages. They had the covenants. They had the law. They had the promises that God had given them. They had so much that God had given them. So the question is, what's the advantage of being a Jew then? And he said, well, great in every respect. I've got lots of reasons, but he just basically, and he does, Paul does that often. He says, but I'm going to just give you the one at the top of the list. And that is that the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God, the Logia of God. And it might refer to the whole Old Testament, the Logia of God that they possessed. It could also just mean the promises here, the promises and commandments of God. We're not sure. But we do know this, that even though they had the law, even though they had the Old Testament scriptures, even though the prophets were carried along by the Holy Spirit, moved by God to put onto paper or parchment the very words of God, the Jews had trouble obeying God. They had trouble putting the word of God into practice. Not like any of us, right? We don't have any trouble putting it into practice. We're perfect. No, just kidding. Anyway, the Jews were unable to live up to the standards that God had set for them. And you might say, well, I guess, but how do you know that? Or how do you know that that's true? How do you know that? Well, let's just look at a couple things here together, okay? Let's look at, let's just go back to Genesis chapter 17. I think examples really help us to understand truth. And this is narrative from the book of Genesis. And chapter 17 is the third time that we have in the scriptures when the promises, the Abrahamic covenant, was restated. It was stated in 12, it was stated in 15, and in chapter 17 it's stated again. And it's just what we heard when God appeared to Abraham or Abram and made promises to him. Chapter 17, verse 1 says, "Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will,'" and you have to just look over and over again, "I will, I will, I will, I will, I will." God said, "I will do some things." We cannot forget that these are promises of God. "I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly." Abraham fell on his face. What an act of worship. He fell on his face and talked. God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you." And a covenant was a contract, a legal agreement. It was a binding agreement. And God was saying to Abraham, "My covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham." And here's some more "I wills." "For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you." And pay attention here to verse 8 for a minute. This is just part of the covenant, but this is the part pertaining to the land. And he said, "I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." God made a pretty important promise to Abraham there pertaining to the land. So the question is, was the children of Israel knew this? The children of Israel had this. This was part of the Torah, part of Torah. This was the Pentateuch. This was the writings that were given to the nation of Israel. This is the Lohia. This is what God told them, and they knew it. They knew it. They knew that God had promised them the land. However, I want you to see for just a moment in the book of Numbers, chapter 13. And we're going to see if the children of Israel lived up to the promise that God had made to them. We'll see how they did. What you can give them a grade, okay, you teachers, you can give them a B or a C or an F or an A, whatever you want. But let's see how they did as a nation in the book of Numbers. And it's before the conquest of the land under Joshua, okay? It's before that. I think under Joshua, things went pretty well, didn't they? I mean, pretty well. He was General Joshua, and he conquered the land. He conquered the nations that were living in the promised land. But before that, while they were spying out the land in the wilderness, particularly at Kadesh Barnea, chapter 13, verse 28 says, "Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large, and moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan." Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should, by all means, go up, right? And take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it." That was faith, wasn't it? That was belief in God. That was responding to the revelation of God. But verse 31 says, "But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us." So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land which we have through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." And verse 14, chapter 14, verse 1, look what it says. And then all the congregation, they listened to the report, and all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Oh, our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. And, it goes on from there. So, and what happened to that generation? What happened to that generation of Jews, of Israelites? What happened to them? That whole generation, except for Joshua and Caleb, died in the wilderness. They lived until they were old and died in the wilderness. They never saw the promised land. They never got in. So did they believe the promises of God? Not very well. They had the promises of God, but they failed to keep to live up to His standards, you might say. let's look at one more, and then we'll go back. Continue. Look at the book of Judges. The book of Judges is a kind of a depressing book. I think Judges is probably the most depressing book I can read in the whole Bible. It just shows man and all of his depravity, all of his sin. It's pretty dark, and I get done reading it saying, "Well, I know God wants us to read the whole book, but I'm not sure." That's not devotional reading, at least it wasn't for me. So, but look at Judges. And in the book of Judges, we find out that the people of Israel had a difficult time continuously obeying God. They were unable to live up to God's standards. Let's see here. Historically, I'm just reading a little bit, not in the book of Judges, but historically the book serves to link the conquest of Palestine and the monarchy. Theologically, it provides many examples of the principle that obedience to the law brings peace, whereas disobedience means oppression and death. Spiritually, the faithfulness of God in forgiving His penitent people is seen even in this period when every man did what was right in his own eyes. Yeah, so it's a dark period. It's a period of these cycles of things are going good, and then we fall into idolatry and sin, and that brings servitude and judgment. And there was the need for God, for them to repent of sin, and God would bring a deliverer, a ruler, into the nation so that they might be led again to a place of peace. But there are cycle after cycle after cycle, at least seven in the book of Judges, where God's people had trouble. They were unable to live up to God's standards. So if we go back to Romans chapter 3, and those are just a couple of examples. The question that is raised in the first three chapters of the book of Romans, what God is saying is that all are under sin. Look at verse 9 of chapter 3. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And we'll look at the rest of this chapter another day. But the point Paul is making is you can be a Jew, but you are under sin as much as a pagan, as much as a moralist, as much as someone who thinks that they're morally superior to others. All are under sin. But then the question comes, and this is what I think is important in this passage, and that is that if Israel was unfaithful to God, if they failed to obey God, if they failed to respond and to live live out their faith, then has God or should God reject them as a nation? And I'm just going to tell you, and I am not an arguer on this point, but it's my understanding that God is not finished with the nation of Israel. My understanding is that though they have been unfaithful, and I would just say that in the history of the church, for a long period of time, it seemed really logical and clear that God was through with Israel. After Emperor Titus overthrew the nation of Israel in AD 70, tore down the temple, and there was the dispersion in all the earth of the Jews, it would seem that God was completely done with Israel. And so from AD 70, really, to this millennium, to the 1900s, as theologians looked out on the landscape, they would say, yeah, God's done with Israel, and the church has replaced his dealings with Israel. And I'm okay if you don't believe that. I'm totally okay. It's okay. We still are brothers and sisters. I love you, and so on. But I believe, but things changed in 1948. And I've told you, a couple of you before, that during the first Gulf War, Kathy and I were driving out by the ocean, and the invasion or whatever happened in the Gulf War, whatever you call it, Operation Desert Storm or whatever it was a big deal. And there were people calling into local secular radio stations asking if this was the end. And this was, you know, somehow does the Bible talk about what's happening in the Middle East right now? And I can remember Dr. Walvoord coming on the radio. I think it was Cairo Radio. And who ever thought that Dr. John Walvoord would be on Cairo Radio? But there he was over the phone. And all he said was, you know, we wouldn't have had much to say about this, except that in 1948, the nation of Israel was reconstituted. It was reestablished, and it's only been 70 years since then. And I'm not pinning everything on that, but it does change the landscape as we look out today, because there is a nation of Israel. There is a literal place with passports and embassies and leaders and government and military, one of the strongest militaries on the face of the earth. About third or fourth, I think, right now is the nation of Israel. And, you know, I don't know, except this passage that we're looking at brings out the question of whether God, in light of Jewish unfaithfulness and Jewish sin, if God will still keep his word and keep his promises. And I want you to turn back for just a minute to Psalm 89. It's a psalm that celebrates the faithfulness of God. So whatever you believe about eschatology, whatever it is, it's okay if we're if we have different views about it. But whatever you believe, I want you to make sure that you believe that God is faithful, that He is dependable, that He will keep His word. So Psalm 89, the first 18 verses, it's kind of a hymn of praise for God's loyal love and faithfulness. So the psalmist writes, "I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known your faithfulness." Your faithfulness, your trustworthiness with my mouth. "For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones," and so on. So the first part is just this hymn celebrating God's loyal love, His faithfulness. But then if you drop down to verse 19, it kind of reviews the promise that God made to David, King David, that there would be a someone from the line of David on the throne of David forever, which we believe is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. And then we get to the bottom, about verse 30. And the psalmist is telling us so clearly that God can be trusted. That's the bottom line for us today, is that God can be trusted with what He said, with His promises. I'm looking at you guys here today, because it matters to you and me whether we can trust what God has said or not. And that's a really important question. So in chapter 18, Psalm 89, verse 30, it says, if his sons forsake my law, what then? What if the children of Israel forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments? What then? If they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod. I will discipline them. God promises that He disciplines us when His children do not keep His commandments. Then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I, after the utterance of my lips, once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever. God is saying, I'm going to keep my word. You can bank on it. You can be sure that I will keep my covenant. So, let's go back to Romans chapter 3. So, verse 3 says, if some did not believe, and I think that the nation of Israel as a whole, some believed, some had faith, some didn't, but it probably should be translated, what if some were not faithful? What if some were not faithful to obey, faithful to live up to the truth that they had? Their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? And this is a favorite statement of Paul's over and over and over again. He says, meganoita, may it never be. Rather, let God be found true, through though every man be found a liar. And Paul was defending the truthfulness of God, that he can be trusted, that he is true, that his word is true, that what he has said will take place, what he has promised will happen. And then he goes for just a few moments back to Psalm 51. He quotes Psalm 51. It's a pretty famous psalm. It's one that is really appropriate for preparation for communion, which we're taking today. So I think we have to flip back there. But here's what he says: that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So he's going back to this pretty famous passage. Before I do, I'm sorry, but just for a moment, don't look down. Just, you can close your eyes or not if you want, but I just want to read. There's a few passages that also reiterate the faithfulness of God. Deuteronomy 7:9 says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments." 1 Corinthians 1:9, "God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." God is faithful. Hebrews 10:23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Hebrews 11:11, "By faith, even Sarah received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who promised." And 1 Peter 4:9, "Therefore, those who also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." Is that good? Does that feel good this morning, just to realize that God is faithful no matter what, whether we're suffering? We need to hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. Those are wonderful promises. So, so let's flip back for just a moment to Psalm 51, because Paul is quoting Psalm 51. Maybe you can identify with some of these words this morning. I have many times. This is the psalmist, and this is David after his sin with Bathsheba. Remember, he was supposed to be out fighting a battle, and he was instead at home on the porch of his home and saw her bathing and ended up having a relationship with her that he shouldn't have had, and then trying to cover up his sin by having her husband killed. And Nathan the prophet came in and confronted him with sin. And then this psalm David wrote and said, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions." What if God wasn't faithful to forgiving our sin? What if he wasn't? What if we couldn't count on that? You know, what if we were, I was reading in an article about someone in our county two or three years ago that was involved in a collision where three children died. It was like a vehicular homicide. And how does that person come to God for forgiveness? All I could say is, if I had a conversation with him, I would say something like, "And God forgives sin, God forgives us through the death of Christ. Not on the basis of I just want to be lenient. Not on the basis of I'd like to just kind of sweep sin under the rug and just be merciful to you. But really because, and this is really important, I think, for us to understand, I believe that in eternity past, and after the creation of this world and the fall of man into sin, that God looked out on the whole human race, and because he saw the fallenness of the human race, he knew and planned to send his son into this world to bear in his body the sin of the race. So God doesn't just forgive sin because he wants to. He forgives sin on the basis of what his son Jesus already did there on the cross. The sacrifice of the sinless, spotless Son of God. He offered forgiveness. And it's not because something has been paid or paid in full, God then can legally and graciously extend forgiveness. I think I've told some of you before, I spoke with a woman who had an abortion. And my office used to be right back there, and I can still remember sitting down with her one day, and she was distraught over the reality of what had happened and the abortion that she had gone through with and the ripping of life out of her womb. And she was loaded with guilt. And so when I talked to her after a long time, we talked about the forgiveness of God and the death of Christ on her behalf. And it comes down to, is God going to be faithful to forgive me for what I've done? Is he faithful? Is he dependable? Can I trust his word when it comes to the forgiveness of my sin? I'm just going to throw something out here. I've been really thinking about this a lot lately, and I don't want to get off on a big, deep rabbit trail, but I'm going to say that for the first time since 1973, I think this nation will have the opportunity to amend the decisions that were made by our Supreme Court in 1973. And I'm telling you, this is my prediction. Between now and the time that Justice Kennedy is replaced, this country is going to see a war going on. Because I believe that for the first time that I can remember, and I've been up to the, Planned Parenthood, I've marched, I've been down here, many of you have too, on the streets, declaring that abortion is an offense to God, the God who creates life. I can remember standing up by the exit 81 in Centralia with my daughter, and some guy drove by and threw garbage on her as they drove by. I can remember. But I'm going to say this is a winnable war. This is a winnable war. I don't want to say too much, but I have an article here about the justice that is going to be retiring and his legacy in this country. And I think my prayer is that the people of our country will come to the place where they depend upon the words of God for forgiveness. I'm not condemning anyone. I am praying that people will come to the place where they fall on their knees and ask God for mercy and forgiveness from sin. And so Psalm 51 says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before you. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified." That's what Paul was getting at. You are justified, God, and you alone. You are justified when you speak. God is justified when He speaks. You are justified when you speak. And blameless when you judge. The questions that Paul raises in Romans chapter 3 are right from there. Is God justified in punishing sin? Is He justified in judging human beings? And I would say no one else is. He is righteous. He is holy. He is to be worshipped. He is to be feared. He is the one who made us. He's the one who declared the truth to us. He is the one who says what's right and wrong, what is good and evil. And woe to the country, to the nation that fails to worship God and to bow before Him and His Word. Amen. Woe to us if we do not bow in worship before God. We are so prone to making our own rules and making our own laws and putting people in places of power that will make us feel justified in the sight of God. But God is holy, and He has spoken, and He has not stuttered. And we are the ones who have done what is evil in His sight. God help our nation. God help us. I honestly, it isn't that I have totally given up, but sometimes you pray for something and you talk about something and you feel something deeply for so long and it doesn't happen, and then you think it's not going to happen. But I really believe that it's possible for this nation to turn. But it's going to be an inward turning, not just a judicial external turning. So that's exactly what Paul is dealing with in the book of Romans chapter 3. He says that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. And then he asks some pretty preposterous questions that require the same answer, may it never be. But he says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what should we say then? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is He? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? God is going to judge the world. God is going to bring judgment on the world, and He's able to do it. I'm not. He is. Judgment is coming. But the question is, well, if my unrighteousness just makes God look good, then yeah, why not just keep sinning? Why not just let Him look good? And Paul just says that's a foolish argument. That's stupid. But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to His glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. Now, I just don't have time to go further today in this, but Paul is asking some questions here, and he's coming to the conclusion that God is righteous, God is just when He speaks, God will keep His word, and He will bring judgment. He does. In fact, Romans chapter 1, verse 18, we were there a long time ago, but he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God, and I'm just, hopefully, God, I'm speaking for you today, but this says that you reveal your wrath, present wrath, the consequences of our sin, the results of our defiance of you, that you do pour out your wrath on us, and we do experience your judgment, your wrath in this life. And that's a given that's clear here. And that one day we will stand before you as our judge. That's his argument here. Whether you're a pagan who has never heard of God, whether you are a moralist that thinks you're better than everyone else, and that those people over there are the sinners, but I'm not, God says you are indicted as well. And if you're a Jew, and just because you were given the covenants, just because you were given the rite of circumcision, just because you were given the promises, just because God chose you as his nation, that's fine, but that's not, because he says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are under sin, verse 9. Both Jews and Greeks, all are under sin. And we'll have to go there next week when we study what it means to be under sin and the scriptures that Paul uses. Okay, that's... Now, let's finish on a little bit more positive note here. I think it's all positive because it's true, but I want to say that God, in eternity past, devised a plan to rescue sinners from eternal judgment. God devised a plan in eternity past. He decided to send forth his son. And the son came in submission to the will of the Father, in laying down of his life, giving up of his life on the cross, shedding his blood on the cross. He did that because he loves people, because they don't have to be judged forever and ever in hell. They can be rescued. They can be forgiven. They can find hope. They can be restored. They can find life in God. But it comes at the price of Jesus. It's only because of the price that he paid, because of the sacrifice that he made, the death of the spotless, eternal Son of God, that human beings can find life. Amen? Amen. Are you awake? I mean, that's it, guys. That's it. Through Jesus, there's life and there's hope. And we are his ambassadors in the world. And the war is winnable. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We come in just a moment to the communion table. We will have the opportunity again to take a piece of bread that is a picture for us of the broken body of Christ, the pierced flesh of Christ, who suffered, who died, who gave up his very life so that we might be born again. And the juice, the cup, that pictures for us the blood that was spilt, that trickled down his head, that poured out of his side, and his hands, and his feet, and also from the scourging that he endured, the blood of the spotless. We cannot fathom being without sin, being holy, being righteous, being completely unworthy of this kind of death. And yet he gave up his life as a ransom, as a payment for our sin. And it's only through that that we can know forgiveness and cleansing and relief and joy. And that we can wear forgiveness like a crown. So God, we come before you and we're going to partake today. People are going to come and take some bread and some juice, and they're going to remember you. They're going to think about you, Jesus. and contemplate what you have done and the price that you paid, the only basis for entrance into heaven will be through Jesus, the door of the sheep, the way and the truth and the life. And Lord, we will rejoice. We will come with thanksgiving in our heart. We will come as those who have by faith received the gift of eternal life. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who's not certain that they are forgiven, not certain of where they stand with you, where they will go when they die, where what will happen to them after this life, God, I pray that right now in faith they will call upon you in their heart, in the sincerity of their heart, and say, Lord Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner. Cleanse me from sin. Forgive me of my sin. And make me a child of God. Amen.